This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
All right, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Let me just to say something real quick, totally unrelated here to a friend of mine and I were discussing the other day, this healthcare thing that's going on. And one reason I mention this is because, as far as I know, they're taking the vote this evening, or already have. I'm not sure. A lot of discouragement, about the direction our country's going, and of course, there are people happy about it too. But let me say this: if you're tempted to be discouraged here, and this is what my friend and I were talking about, it's important for us as Christians to keep things in perspective. And when I think about some of the things going on around the world, I tell you, we are so blessed here. And frankly, say this too: if you believe the book, I don't think things are going to get better. They might for a while, but I think, if I understand it correctly, eventually it just basically waxes worse and worse in many ways. So, in other words, a lot of the things that we see taking place, not only here in our country but around the world, we've been told by teachers and preachers of the Word all our life that this is where it's going, this is where it's heading, and so we're seeing it happen. So don't be discouraged. I don't think, and this is what my friend and I were talking about the other day, I don't think Christians in places like China and Sudan, who are being hauled off to jail and beaten and just all manner of things that you don't even want to think about, I don't think they feel sorry for us because we may have government health care forced upon us, okay? That's what I mean by keeping things in perspective. They're probably not calling prayer vigils and all that kind of thing for us because of this situation. They're dealing with real persecution, and we may be too eventually, but we're very blessed. We're very blessed. So just remember, whatever happens, God's in control. It's all going according to His plan. Hebrews 6. Now, are there any, before I start here, are there any questions from this morning? Or anything that we've discussed up to this point? Wow. I don't know whether to doubt your honesty. Because I have a question. there's a lot there. No, I'm just teasing with you, but there is. There's a lot there, man. Yes, ma'am. Philippians 1:6. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work in you shall continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing. Great assurance for us. I'm confident of this very thing. And Paul is saying that similarly to what we have here. I'm going to show you in a moment. But similarly to what we have here, Paul was saying that to a body of believers, professing believers. Situation was a little different. I mean, they weren't, the Philippians weren't threatening to walk away from the faith. They were in a different situation. They were dealing with persecution. And Paul told them, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you shall continue it. So the idea of endurance is there in Philippians, just like it is here. And Paul was saying, God will make you stand. I think if they walk away, and we don't know what they did, but let's just hypothetically, we'll just pick an individual, Joe, we'll say. If Joe falls into this description, and he has been enlightened, he has tasted of the heavenly gift, blah, 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 everything that the writer of Hebrews describes here in these first few verses, and then he walks away, he forsakes Christ, and he says, you know, I don't believe this anymore, and I'm going back to Judaism. That's what they were in danger of doing. If one of them did that, or a group of them did that, then yes, the Lord had never started the work in them in the first place. They were exposed to the gospel. They heard the gospel. They reaped some benefits of it. Everybody does. Our nation, the blessings that we enjoy in our nation, are due to the Christian influence here. I would say, you know, there have been some politicians make statements saying this is not a Christian country, and a lot of people got fired up about it. Well, frankly, I agree with them. I don't think it's a Christian country. I don't think it ever was. I don't think it was intended to be. Certainly don't think God intended it to be. That's not what the kingdom of God is. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Did God put people in leadership who were Christians? Yes, and there are still some there. So I wouldn't call it a Christian nation in the sense that it was designed. I don't think the United States was ever designed to, conform, so to speak, to the Bible. But it has a heavy, heavy, heavy Christian influence, like all of Western society does. And because of that, everybody who lives in this culture has benefited from Christian principles. They may deny it, they may hate it, and they do. A lot of them do hate it, and a lot of them do deny it. But nevertheless, they benefit to some degree. So that's sort of what he's saying here. You got professors, people who profess to be Christians, who are hanging out with Christians, and they were benefiting. They were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, and so forth. But they never were genuinely saved. So, yes, I would say God never started the work in them to begin with. Because if He had, they would have endured. And same could be said of us. If He did, then we will endure. If He did not, then we won't. And so that's why I say ultimately the assurance is in the endurance. If they endured, and we don't know if they did or not, but if they endured, then certainly they were genuinely saved. They endured because God started the good work in them and He saw it through. If they walked away, like some of the people we talked about in 1 John, then no, they were never saved. And that's what John says. They went out from us because they were not of us. So what they truly were manifested, so to speak. So yeah, I would say if that's the case, if they walked away, then no, He never started the good work in them. But they did benefit to some degree, just like all people in our culture do, from Christianity. Our law, we have some good laws in our country. You know, things like you don't commit murder, whatever. You could name a jillion things. Where does that come from? Where does the idea that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to commit murder, where does that come from? It comes from, from the Bible, Judeo-Christian ethics. And so the fact that we have that foundation in our country means that everybody benefits, not just Christians, but, atheists as well. They benefit from the Word of God to a degree. And yet they're not saved. That makes sense? General grace is what that's called. You know, everybody benefits to some degree from God's grace. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. He is talking to Jews. Yeah, or at least the majority here is Jews. He's talking to a Jewish congregation. Well, they won't all be saved. Not every single person. We know that. Jesus seems to me made that clear with some of the Jews that he dealt with. Doesn't seem to me that he indicated that a lot of the people that he dealt with were going to wind up saved. Judas is one example. But also many of the Pharisees. Jesus told them in John 8, you know, you're of your father, the devil. That's kind of a lengthy explanation. But I think in Romans 11, when Paul says, so all Israel shall be saved, it does, there's a lot of controversy over that. it does seem to say, at least generally speaking, there's going to be a revival of sorts among the Jewish people. You know, they will come to recognize Christ as Messiah. That's not the only way to take it, but that seems to be what he's saying there. If that's not correct, he is at least saying that all true Jews will be saved, and that's you and me as well as that's any believer in Christ. In other words. We are the seed of Abraham, Paul says, by faith. And so he is at least saying that. All true Jews, everybody who comes to God through Christ in faith will be saved. And possibly he's referring to ethnic Jews. And if that's the case, and like I said, it seems like to me that there's going to be some sort of revival of sorts where the Jews will come in and be grafted back in to the vine. Incredible thing. But I don't think it means every single Jewish person, because the Bible seems to indicate otherwise. There were Jews who were lost, as far as what we can tell. Again, Judas is an example. And the Pharisees that opposed Christ. Two thieves, or rather the other thief on the cross that did not repent, you know, would be an example. On and on and on. So, but I think if you're asking, do these principles apply to us? Yes, I think they do. He's talking to Jews because, again, the danger is they've come out of Judaism, and the danger is they're going to turn back to it. And so that's the way the letter is structured. I mean, he's dealing with some specific problem. You know, these Jewish converts are going to return to Judaism. There he's being very specific in everything that he deals with. But I think the principle is the same for us Gentiles. If you come to Christ and then you turn away, all of this would still, or you are thinking about turning away, all of this would still apply to you. So the warnings apply to us as well as to the Jew, as well as to Leslie. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Possibly. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. In other words, they're thinking. Now, the Greek word there is mimic. It's where we get our word mimic. Where is it at? In one place, Paul, I think, I can't remember if it's Galatians, Ephesians, but Paul says, be mimics of God. Be imitators of God. So it is, the idea is, you know, act like God, act like Jesus. Same thing here. He's saying act like those who have endured. He doesn't mean pretend. He means follow their example. You know, they endured and they inherited the promises. Now that's, you need to follow their example. Christ, Paul rather said, follow me as I follow Christ. Same idea. So mimic those who you see that are faithful. Mimic them. Again, not in a phony way, but you know, but try to follow their good example. Follow their faith. And certainly too, you know, he's pointing. We'll see when we get over to chapter 11. He's going to point back to people. You know, we call that chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. You got the heroes of the faith, and that's who he's going to focus their attention on. Abraham, or you know, Noah, Abraham, and then David, and so on and so forth. These by faith did what they did. So he's going to say, mimic them, be like them. Yeah, in the parable of the sower, there was only one good ground, example of good ground, which I would say that's the idea there. There you have the elect, those whom God has chosen, those who hear the word and receive it and grow and produce fruit. That's the good ground. And that represents true Christianity. And the others fall away. The seed that sprung up on stony ground withered. The seed that sprung up among thorns was choked out. And Jesus likened that to somebody who doesn't last because they were choked. Their faith was choked out by the cares of this world. So in other words, they were like Demas. You know, Paul said of Demas, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So the cares of this world were still binding him. Paul warned Timothy about that. He said, a good soldier that warreth, the old King James says, in other words, if you're engaged in war, a good soldier that warreth does not entangle himself with the cares of this life, of this world. So, yeah, the good ground represents true Christians in the parable of the sower. And the others have, again, like I said this morning, what Calvin and others had referred to as temporary faith. It's not saving faith. In other words, they believe to some extent. And, you know, they may give mental assent, and they may actually believe. I don't know that there was ever a time I did not believe that Jesus was essentially who he claimed to be, the Son of God. I mean, I was taught that and I accepted it growing up. But that doesn't mean that I trusted in him as Lord and Savior. That's a different thing. Well, yeah, sure. Right. But I would still say, in that state, I was lost. You know, even though I believed Jesus was who He said He was, you know, I wasn't trusting in Him. I wasn't walking with Him. I wasn't, you know, there wasn't that kind of biblical, genuine faith. Which, again, that's why I like to use the word trust as a synonym, because I think when the word faith in that we have here in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a reliance upon, a trust in, not just mental assent, saying, okay, you're the Son of God, okay, good. And if I say this prayer, I don't have to go to hell. Okay, good. Done. No, this is talking about trust in Him. When Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. He doesn't just mean say, okay, good, you're Jesus. like we would say. I mean, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, but I don't trust in him for anything. I mean, you can't even buy a piece of bubble gum with a penny anymore. It's got his picture on it. But I don't trust in him for anything. I just know who he is, and I believe who he is, and so forth. So it's not talking about mental assent. It's talking about trust, reliance. And again, as I mentioned this morning, it's interesting, isn't it? Like I said, I know this language is so strong that when you read, they were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they tasted of the Word of God. It sounds like we're talking about saved people. But again, notice, he doesn't use the word faith anywhere. He never says they had faith, which he's going to go on to show that is necessary. That's what chapter 11 is all about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Or if you come to God, you must believe, number one, that He is. And I think they believe that. But number two, you must believe He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And I don't think they believe that. Or at least, not if they fell away. They didn't believe that. So, He doesn't ever say they had faith. And He doesn't ever say, even though He mentions being partakers of the Holy Spirit, He never says they were regenerated, they were born again. He doesn't use that kind of language here. So I don't think he's referring to saved people in verses 4 through 6. Unless they don't turn away. Then, of course, that's proof that they were genuinely saved. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen. No, this is a different analogy here. Yeah. If you mean you got to die to self and that kind of thing. Right. If think of it this way, like, you know, I know virtually nothing about plants, and you know, I used some kind of analogy this morning about a garden, but but you know, running over things with a mower and ripping stuff up and burning it, I can understand that, but planting stuff and all that, and that's not my thing. So if I see a plant, and this is why, you know, unless they'll tell you, this is why I can run over it with the mower, because I don't know what it is. I mean, to me, it looks like a weed, all right? It looks like one of those big, she puts out a tomato plant, and then what I see is just a big stalk there, and I'm thinking, you know, that thing needs to go. And or I may not be purposely trying to run it down, but if it's in my way, it goes. But, but think about this. Once that thing produces tomatoes, then even I can tell that's a tomato plant. That thing is producing food. And even I'm not going to mow it down at that point. You know why? Because at that point, what it really is has become manifest. So if that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, if your faith is real, if it's genuine, you will endure. What you really are is going to be manifest. But if your faith is not genuine, then you are going to fall away. And what you really are is going to be manifest. And everybody, including yourself, everybody's going to know at that point. Either you're going to be producing fruit or you're going to fall away. Either way, what you really are is going to be made manifest. But he's at the stage right here where it's not fully manifest, you see, because they're wavering. They might be a tomato plant, they might be a weed. It's unclear at this point. And so he's basically saying, if you fall away, then there's no repentance. There's nowhere else to go besides Christ for salvation. You go back to works for righteousness, you're dead. because there's no life in that. But at this point, it's like, you know, me not recognizing that stalk. He's writing as though, or from the perspective of not knowing for sure which they are. And so he lays out these warnings. And actually he does both. He tries to encourage them. He speaks similarly to the way Paul speaks in Philippians 1:6, offering some assurance. But at the same time, he's saying, but if you walk away, you know, you'll perish. So it's like they've sprouted up. Now, what's going to happen? Are they going to wither? Are they going to be choked out? Or are they going to grow and produce fruit? He's at that point where that's not certain. And you know, and as I mentioned this morning, that's always the case with us too. When we deal with people, we essentially deal best we can. We deal with people on what they claim. So you know, if you say I'm a Christian, I've been saved, and until I see something different, I'm going to try to operate on that assumption.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. And I had just this week, I had a guy call me off to the side ask about, he told me, he said, I had an experience when I was 13 years old. And he was basically asking if there's anything he needed to do now, because he didn't know for sure if he was saved then. And I told him, you know, what you need to do is trust Christ. What you need to do is run to Christ. And I told him, no, you know, don't trust in that experience when you were 13. And don't do it again now. And I'm not gonna take you through a prayer right now. And you just do the same thing. What you need to do is go to Christ. Run to Christ, beg for mercy, and trust Christ to do that. To trust Him to forgive you and cling to Him. Cling to Christ. That's where the assurance is. It's not in some, you know, doing something. We just trust Christ. The assurance is in what He did. So all we need to do is trust Him and go after Him. They do. It's very troubling, yes. It is a common practice for evangelists and preachers to do that. I mean, they take people through a prayer or whatever, and then service is over, and they say, you know, we had 50 people saved tonight, or we had 10 people saved tonight, or whatever. You don't know that. You might not have had any people saved. You might have had 200 people saved. You don't know, and that is presumption to make those kinds of statements. And it is very dangerous because, for one thing, because they all hear it. You know, you tell them, come down, say a prayer, raise your hand, whatever, we'll pray for, and you're saved. And then you walk away from there and you advertise. Last night we had 30 people saved in my meeting. And boy, that just, you know, some of them may not have been saved at all, but they've been told that, and then they see that and they hear you advertise and they think, well, you know, I did what I was supposed to do, just like this guy was asking me. I did that, you know, is that good? Am I good? No. Yeah. You better believe it. I did the same thing Paula was talking about several times. You better believe it. If somebody puts the pressure on you, you're probably gonna crack and go down. And unless the Holy Spirit creates life in you, you will walk away from that altar or whatever it is, the front of that church building, just as lost as you went up there. The only difference is you got some preacher, some pastor, some evangelist or whatever telling you now you're saved. And so you've got a false assurance. And you're telling yourself that, yeah. That's right. And notice, now, he is going to try to give them some assurance. But notice he's not just saying that, like the passage we covered this morning. He's issuing these warnings. He's not telling them, look, you people, you said the prayer. You did what you're supposed to do. Hey, don't worry about it. He's not doing that. He's telling them, look, take heed. Watch out. Don't slip. Don't fall away. Because you do, you'll perish. So it's just presumption to do that kind of thing. It's very, very dangerous, I think. That's kind of a sore spot with me because I don't like giving people false assurance. If someone is again like the tomato plant, if I see tomatoes, fine, I'm going to say that's a tomato plant. If somebody has evidence of salvation in their life, then I want to help them. I want to encourage them. I want to help them see that too. I mean, they may not have the confidence they should have, you know. But I wouldn't do that if I hadn't seen any fruit. And saying a prayer is not fruit. And just coming down to the front, that's not fruit. I'm not going to offer somebody assurance just based on that. Other than to say, you know, hey, if you're for real, if you're going to go after Christ, guess what? He said He won't cast you out. So if you really go after Him, if you really trust in Him, then you can be assured He will do what He said He will do. He that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out. But just going to the front, or just saying a prayer, or just making a profession, that don't do it. That don't do it. And that's what He's saying here. No, I'm right, exactly. I'm just condemning the pronouncement that now these people are saved. There's no way to know that. There's no way to know that. I know where that comes from historically. Charles Finney. That whole practice is roughly 150 years old. It's amazing how it has taken over because it is predominant in our churches today in America. But in just roughly 150 years, it has become the norm in American churches and a lot of other Western churches. But I think, as far as Scripture, I think they probably look at passages like Acts 3, where you have, or Acts 2, like on the day of Pentecost, and then you have 3,000 souls saved. And the Scripture says, you know, 3,000 souls were saved that day. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit that we have in Acts 2. So I trust Him. I mean, when He says 3,000 souls were saved, 3,000 souls were saved, because He's the one that did it. But when an evangelist or a pastor says, you know, somebody got saved in our service tonight, they can't know that. They cannot know that. Now, they may know it in time, after they see that salvation manifest. In other words, over a period of time, that person will change. And everybody will know it. But you can't say that just because somebody said a prayer. If somebody says to you, you know, I got saved tonight, then good, encourage them. I mean, say, well, amen. Get in the Bible, dig, read, go hard after Christ. But, you know, encourage them to do the right thing, but don't give them a false assurance. Don't say, okay, now you have nothing to worry about. You're in. Well, maybe, maybe not. If they persevere, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, if they endure, then yes, they're in, because He that began a good work in us will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. So if they're really saved, that they will persevere. God will see to it. But if they're not really saved, they might look like the real thing for a while. Might be a good while. But eventually, what they really are is going to manifest. May not be till the end. You know, Jesus indicated there's going to be tares till the end of time. But eventually it'll manifest. That's right. Yeah. That's right. They're deceived. And that's why I say, one of the last things I want to do is encourage that deception. I want to encourage people who truly believe. But I don't want to offer false assurance to people who don't really believe. Like I say, even here, I think I can show you even here that this writer is somewhat presuming their salvation. I think he thinks they're real, but nevertheless, he's throwing up these warning signs to make sure that they do the right thing. He's not telling them, okay, just you're good, you're fine. He's saying, no, you better watch out, and you better persevere. Look in, for example, look in verse 9. Right at the tail end of this, you know, the verses that are so scary here, where he talks about falling away and not being restored to repentance. Powerful, powerful warning. Verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." See, it seems that he has seen some fruit in their life. He goes on to mention their service to the saints. So he's thinking they're for real, but nevertheless, he's saying, Take heed. Don't fall, because if you do, you're going to perish. But he does offer this encouragement. Beloved, we are confident, and the Greek term there is strong. That's why I say he seems to be asserting that he really has some good grounds for confidence of their genuine salvation. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner. So he says, even though I'm talking this way, even though I'm giving you these warnings, I think I'm seeing in you genuine salvation. I'm seeing things that accompany salvation in you. I know it's difficult. And one of the controversies over this passage is he talking to believers or is he talking to lost people? See, there's no way for us to know because we don't know how it turned out. Now, when we see this kind of language with the apostles, you know, like Jesus says in one place, remember Lot's wife. And boy, to me, that's like one of the most powerful. That's the same warning we have here. It's just put in different words. That's one of the most powerful, shortest statements in the Bible. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Everything that this writer says here in so many verses, Jesus says in three words. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, he's saying, don't look back. Because if you do, you're going to perish like Lot's wife. And then in another place he says, you know, those who put their hand to the plow and look back are not worthy of me. Strong language. But he said those things to the apostles and others. And we can look at the apostles and we know their faith was genuine because we know the end of the story for them. They did not turn back, except for Judas. But the rest of them did not. They didn't look back. They didn't turn back. So we know the end of the story for them. But many of the other Jews that heard Jesus speak heard those same statements and we don't know how they wound up. And that's the case here. We don't know how these people wound up. So, was he talking to believers or was he talking to unbelievers? We don't know because we don't know the end of the story. He doesn't know at this point. So he's laying it out there. And that's why I say the principles apply to all of us. If you endure, if you endure, it's because you are genuinely saved. If you don't, then you never were, no matter what it looked like, no matter how convincing you were. And that's, you know, I tried to stress this morning, from what I gather, reading the Gospels, Judas was pretty convincing. You know, when they sat, after 3.5 years of ministry, when they sat at the table to partake of the Passover, Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me this night." And they all began to look around and say, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Isn't that incredible? You would think they would all said, "Judas, it's him, it's Judas." He's talking about Judas. You see what I'm saying? It was not obvious. They did not know. And so they all said, is it me? Is it me, Lord?" Judas knew at that point. I don't know if he always knew, but he knew at that point. He knew what he was fixing to go do. But isn't that incredible that they did not know? And Jesus knew. These men lived together 24/7. That's why I said this morning, when Jesus sent them out doing miracles, as far as I can tell, Jesus was right in there, or Judas rather, was right in there doing them too. If he wasn't, you know, then it seems like things like that would have kind of given him away. But when it comes down to it, and Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," they don't even know who it is. These men who have lived with Judas 24/7 for 3.5 years don't even know he's a betrayer. It's amazing. Jesus knew, but they didn't. So, no matter what it looks like, no matter how convincing it is, if you turn from Christ, and that's what he's telling these Hebrews, if you turn away from Christ, then you'll perish because there's nowhere else to go for forgiveness of sins. So you must endure. And if you endure, it is because you were genuinely saved. God began a good work in you and He is completing it. Yeah. That's right. That's right. He persevered. Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Yes and no. Yeah. 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 That's right. Yeah. That's right. Absolutely. Kept. Paul, he's kept. Peter himself is the one that said that. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation. He knew what he was talking about. He had experienced that keeping. Peter, yeah. 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 Amazing, isn't it? Yeah, it's amazing. I think it was J.C. Ryle said it's easier to fight for the Lord than to rest in Him and trust His will. And Peter was ready to fight for Him and even die for Him. But he wasn't ready for God's will. He wasn't ready for Jesus to be taken and crucified. And endurance, of course, requires that, requires being submissive to God's will. Now, later, as Leslie pointed out, Peter was brought around. All of them were. They were different after the day of Pentecost. They were trusting the Lord then. Let me give you a couple of things here by way of encouragement before we quit. And if you have Any more questions? That's fine too. Let me just, before we close though, let me throw this in. Because it's very encouraging to me, and I do want to make this clear. If you are genuinely saved, then you cannot be lost. If you, once God has saved you, once you are born again, you will endure. But the endurance is a part of it. So salvation in the book of Hebrews, and in all of the Bible really, is not a something that happens in a moment. Like the way we think of it a lot of times. You know, I was saved July the 9th, 1986 or whatever. It started at a point like that. But it continues as we walk through this life. We are, and this is the way the Scripture often speaks of our salvation, we are being saved. Now that doesn't mean, I mean, in other words, that, if God is really doing the work, that doesn't mean that we might not make it. When we say, like if I say, I'm going to the store, I'm not there yet. And you understand, if I say, I'm going to the store, you call me on the cell phone, what are you doing? Well, I'm on my way to the store. I'm going to the store. I might not make it. There's not a lot of assurance, you know, in the fact that I'm going to get there. That's not what the Scripture means. When He says we're being saved, it just means it's not complete yet. But it doesn't mean that there's a chance it won't be complete. No, if we're really one of His, if we're really born again, then our salvation is taking place, but it will be completed. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, brethren, that He which began a good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. He will see it through. Or he says to the Corinthians, He is able to make you stand. Similarly, here, this writer gives them encouraging words, and I want to show you what it's based on largely. He says again, verse 9, Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, both of those words, minister, at least that's the way they're translated in the New King James, and I think the Old King James as well. The word is really serve, servant. It's the word from which we get our word deacon. It's the idea of a servant, not a minister like a... sometimes we think, you know, well, I'm trying to minister to so-and-so over here. What we mean is we're trying to encourage them spiritually, give them the word or something like that. This means just serve, literal, you know, practical service. It's the word used in Acts 6 when they served the widows. You know, they actually took care of them. They gave them food and so forth. They served them. That's the word. It's what the word means. So really it means service, serve. For God is not unjust to forget your work of labor and of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have served the saints and do serve. You have served the saints and do serve. Both times are participles. So the first time is the idea of you after serving to the saints, and do or are serving. This one's present tense. You have served and you are serving. Now this is so crucial here, and this is what I've been trying to bring out on Wednesday nights. I want you to see here what he's tying his assurance to, and I mean his assurance of their salvation. He's saying, folks, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. He's saying, I don't think, I mean, if you walk away, you're going to perish. But I don't think you're going to walk away. Because I've seen something, is what he's saying. I've seen something in you. What did he see? Verse 10 again. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So, he has witnessed in them some fruit. Work and what appeared to be genuine Christian love. Labor of love. where he said he's. It sounds like to me he's claiming to be an eyewitness. He's seen it himself, and he's telling them God is not unjust to forget what you have done for His name, your work and your labor of love. Now it almost sounds there like God owes them something. I don't think he is saying that. I think he's just saying there is evidence of salvation in you, and that offers you some assurance. In other words, there are vital signs there. There are life signs there. And if you've really been serving and are serving out of genuine love, laboring in love, then that's an evidence, that's a fruit, and God is not unjust to forget that. And again, it's the idea He's going to complete the work He started in you. So He does seem to be saying, it really does look like God has started a work in you, and if He has, He'll complete it. And again, what does He tie that to? What is His basis for assurance of their salvation? Well, work and labor of love done in the name of the Lord. He says, work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. Again, this is so crucial here. So they have worked and labored in love, or performed labor of love toward His name. Right? How do they do that? I mean, in the Old Testament, we're going to see there were Old Testament priests who would go in and commit certain services in the temple, and it was called serving the Lord. So they would do things in the temple for the glory of God. They would you know, ceremonial things, offer sacrifices, service, serving before the Lord. Is that what he's talking about? No, because now we're in the New Covenant. The temple is the people of God, the church of God. There's a different kind of service going on. In fact, again, this is a different word. This word serve is not the idea of a priestly type service. There is a Greek word for that. This is not it. This word serve is, again, where we get our word deacon, and it just simply means servant, like a table waiter, literally. That's the idea. So somebody who serves somebody. And again, a good picture of it is a table waiter. Let's read it one more time and listen to what he anchors it in. His assurance of their salvation. This is where he's saying, this is where I see the fruit. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. In that you have served to the saints and do serve. Present tense. They are still serving, is what he's saying. So in other words, what does he mean when he says a work and a labor of love shown in His name? Does he mean that they were just walking around or shown toward His name? Does he mean that they were just praising God, walking around singing to God all the time? No, he describes it as service to the saints. Service to the saints. This is what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. Christianity is not an individual thing. When somebody's truly saved, they become a part of a body. And they become a servant to and in that body. And he is anchoring his assurance of their salvation in the fact that they are connected to the community actively. They have served and they do serve the saints, not God. Well, yes, but the way they serve God is by serving the saints. By serving the saints. It's a work and labor of love shown toward His name by serving people, fellow believers. And it's the same thing that, essentially, that John says in 1 John, if you remember when we dealt with it there. In fact, I think I mentioned this the other night. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And John goes on to talk about the necessity of loving the brethren. And when he talks about the apostates, those who have rejected the faith, when he talks about them, he says, he describes them this way. They went out from us. They did not remain with us, John says. If they had remained with us, then they would have been seen to be truly one of us. But they were not, so they went out. And that's what these people are in danger of doing, but apparently they haven't done it yet. And so he uses that as confidence for his belief that they are genuinely saved. And he offers that to them. He's trying to encourage them here. Beloved, I'm confident of better things concerning you. Why? Because I've seen some fruit. I've seen some dedication toward God in that you serve and have served and do serve the saints. Or as John would say it, because you love the brethren. John says, we know that we pass from death unto life, not because we have a good feeling, or not because we have a feeling of peace. I felt like a burden lifted off of me. And John doesn't say that. He says, we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. Because we fellowship with God's people. Because we are committed to God's people. Because we serve the saints. Any other questions? All right, it is crucial because, I'm going to say this and we're done. Endurance is crucial. If we're genuinely saved, we will endure. Our salvation will continue. We are being saved and it will continually manifest. And one of the prime evidences of that will be our connection. For lack of a better term, I'm trying to think of a better way to say it, but you know. One of the prime evidences of the reality, the genuineness of our faith and our endurance as we continue on will be our relationship with one another. Service to the saints. Love for the brethren. Commitment, like we talked about the other night. Commitment to the church. There's great assurance in that of genuine salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for so great a salvation that we're reading about here in the book of Hebrews. And Lord, thank You for Your sovereignty, Your empowerment. If it was left to us, there's not a one of us that would remain. Not a one of us that would endure. We thank You for the truth of Philippians 1:6. You began a good work in us and You will continue it. So Lord, enable us to be awake and alert. Take heed to Your word. Not take these great blessings for granted, but be committed to You and Your glory. Lord, may we too be engaged in labors of love, offered up for Your glory, to Your name, in the service of the saints. Be glorified in us, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us, or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.